We want to welcome again a visitor that we have. I want to point him out to you. David Thotmer is here with us. He's one of the lost boys of Sudan. If you remember, he visited with us some time back. He has now graduated from Sunset International Bible Institute and will be working with Tyrone in Ethiopia at the refugee camps, as well as teaching in the school over there. And so we applaud him. We're glad to have him in our midst. And David, we wish you Godspeed. I would say make sure you meet him, but they actually have to leave a little normally before we end because Tyrone is preaching somewhere else, and I'm sure that David will be with him. So we're glad to have you with us, David. Glad to have you in this area. Also, for the sake of my marriage as well as other things, I need to make an announcement. This coming Sunday, ladies, don't forget that you will begin a new ministry for ladies. It's called Heart to Home Ministry. It involves the fulfilling, the practical application of Titus chapter 2, Paul's instruction to Titus to teach, to train the older women, to teach the younger women certain things about how to be the kind of Christian woman that God wants them to be. And it's really a neat thing when we take seriously what the Lord tells us to do and we begin to find ways to do that, practical ways to do what the Lord said, we find out that we really like that. And there are lots of benefits, ladies, to you being a part of this. Besides, if you are a mom, meaning that you no longer have children at home, or if you are one of the sisters who will be the ones taught, then you're going to have the opportunity to either share or to learn from older Christian ladies who have walked the walk ahead of you and who have some really practical things to teach you. So this coming Saturday morning at 8:30, the moms will meet, and this will be the first kickoff organizational meeting from 8:30 until 12:30. And we welcome that ministry here into this family. If someone were to call you this morning and ask you how to get to this building, what would be the first thing you would say? What would be your response? Where are you? Right? Because it's going to take some really specialized instructions for you to know. You don't just stumble across this building here, right? You have to be coming here pretty much in order to get here. And so the first thing that we would ask somebody is, where are you? Because if we don't know where they are, we can't give them proper instructions. And if they don't know where they are, then we need to try to help them find out where they are so we can have a beginning point to give them instructions about how to get here. And one of the things that impresses me the most about the way the Holy Spirit led Paul to write his epistles is how logically connected everything is, how practical it is. One of the challenges, obviously, of preaching is not only to study enough to come to an understanding of what the Bible says, but then at least as great a challenge is learning how to share that truth in such a way that it applies to our lives. And so I'm going to take a passage of Scripture that probably has become pretty common to you, at least since I've been here, Romans chapter 1, and make an application of it, hopefully a practical application of it to you. You remember the first question that God asked Adam and Eve? Where are you? Didn't he? Or at least the first question that we have recorded, I should say it that way, right? Where are you? And of course, they were hiding from God. And this is a question that I'm going to suggest to you that God's still asking every one of us. And let me tell you up front that God knows where you are. But the problem is, we may not know where we are. In fact, many people are in denial about where we are. And when God asks us where we are, we think we're in a perfectly safe place. We think that everything is fine in our relationship to Him. But In fact, that may or may not be the case. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, come near to God and he'll come near to you. God knows where you are. But you need to know, and I need to know, because we are the ones that must make the move to come to him. And if you think you're someplace, but you're not there, then the directions that you're given are not going to be applicable to you. They're not going to help you. You're not going to respond properly to them. And in fact, if you don't understand and accept where you are, the directions about where God wants you to be are just simply confusing, and you can't understand them. Whenever I think about giving directions with apologies to the parties concerned here, my wife has a difficulty in giving directions to get somewhere. Okay, be warned about that. If you ever ask her, how do I get to your house, and she tells you, go here and turn right and go here and turn left, then it will be fairly safe that where she says right, you turn left. And where she says left, you turn right. We once were meeting some friends when we lived in Louisiana, meeting some friends at a cabin on the lake, and they were coming from the opposite direction that we were. And so she meticulously gave them directions of how to get to that camp to meet us there. And about an hour after we were supposed to have met with, in a downpour rain, by the way, then they finally pulled up, and when they came in, they said, Janice, we ended up following your directions at the city dump. And since this lady happened to have been Janice's college roommate, then she thought a minute. She said, I know what the problem is. Everywhere she had been told to turn right, she said we needed to have turned left, and vice versa. And it took them following those instructions, it took them directly to the camp. Since no progress can be made in our relationship to God, and we can't draw any nearer to God until we answer God's question, where are you? And I'm going to suggest to you that that's what Romans chapter 1, that's the purpose that it serves, to show us where we are. And the first point is everyone has the opportunity to know God and to thus know where we are. And that takes away our excuse for staying lost. Inevitably, the question arises, what about the person who's never had the opportunity to know God? And I say to you that Romans chapter 1 says there is no such person. That everybody has had the opportunity and does have the opportunity to come to know God. Not necessarily to the fullest extent, obviously, that the Bible teaches us, but the Bible says that all men are without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 18. Why are they without excuse? Because they have heard. What have they heard? Whom have they heard it from? What have they heard about God? God has revealed himself through the things that are made so that man is without excuse. And we just read a passage, our scripture reading, Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4, and that's an incredibly beautiful and insightful scripture, and it should cause you to go out on a starry, starry night and just revel in what God has done. The heavens declare God's glory. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they, the heavens and the skies, pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice, whose voice? The heavens and the skies. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What are those words saying? What is that voice saying? It's saying there is a God. It's telling us some things about that God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 takes this truth one step further when it says anyone who comes to God must believe, first of all, what? That he exists. If you don't believe that he exists, you won't be searching for him. You won't be looking for him. And also, we must learn that he rewards those who diligently seek him. It will be to your benefit to seek God out. The basic minimum of what's required to have a relationship with God is to understand and know and come to believe that God is a powerful, intelligent being. Do the heavens and the skies declare that to us? Certainly they do. He responds to a seeking man. And that's one of the things that's on God's part. In Acts chapter 17, whenever Paul was in Athens, and he's talking to those really, really educated folks there in Athens who really think highly of education, and they think highly of themselves, and they think highly of their philosophy. And so he begins to talk, and they're attracted, and he begins to talk to them about one God who created the heavens and the earth rather than this multiplicity of gods that they have. And then he'll begin to tell them some things that God has done. He says, God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he's the giver. He gives all men life and breath and all things. From one man he made every nation of men. He started out with one, he said, Adam. And consequently he developed all the nations of men. And then he tells us something about those different nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places that they would live. And man can know that with reason that God has set before him. He said, God did this. God did all these things so that men would seek him and reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. And so God responds to a man who seeks him, who looks up into the heavens and knows that somewhere there is this incredibly intelligent being somewhere. And he has this deep longing in his heart to come to know that God. God requires us not only to acknowledge these truths, but he requires us to act on that knowledge. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you remember the story in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip was having an extremely successful gospel meeting in Samaria, and God called him from that to go and to come in contact with one man that was coming back from Ethiopia. He had traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles in a chariot to seek God. And God responds to those. He sent Philip to him to teach him more perfectly the way of God. And God responds to those who genuinely seek him. Some of you in your own lives, perhaps all of us, if we'll really stop and look back, whether we grew up in a religious environment or whether we didn't, we can look back and see how that God worked in our lives when we were looking for God. He brought people into our lives that taught us more perfectly the way of salvation. But it's not enough to know about God. We must act on it. And when we learn something about God that we don't act on, that's where we die. And that's for us as Christians, that God reveals certain things to us about himself and about what he wants us to do in our life. And when we respond to that, then God gives us additional. God stays with us and continues to work in our lives to grow us up. And so when we know about God and we act on it, we respond, then that controls us, that motivates our life. Nature tells us that there's a God and that God is powerful. Nature is alive with power. It's a great mass of energy that we're just learning a little bit about. And nature also tells us that God is sovereign. God acts of his own volition. You don't go around messing with the laws of nature, do you? When you learn something about the laws of nature, then you allow that to control your actions. I have a first cousin who, as a young boy, got really carried away with Superman. And he just was fascinated with putting that cape on and running around with that cape. And so one day he decided if he got one of his mom's big towels and crawled up on top of the garage and tied that around his neck and jumped off, he could fly. So I have to tell you how that ended. It ended in the hospital because he jumped off just like he could fly, like Superman did. And the laws of gravity taught him something. You don't mess around not only with Superman's cape, but with God's laws of gravity. You don't mess around with God's laws of electricity. And even though we've learned some things about generating electricity, God is the one who authored that. But knowing these things is not enough. You have to allow this knowledge to control your actions. You can buy an airline ticket, and that gives you the potential to fly to a particular destination. But until you take that ticket and go to the airport and hand your ticket to the proper authority and board the plane, that ticket is of no value to you. The vast majority of people do not respond responsibly to the knowledge that God has given us. And that's verse 21 through 23. God makes three charges against people who do not properly respond to the knowledge that He's made available to them. Number one, they do not give thanks. You see, that's the first proper response to learning about God, is that we just naturally give thanks to God. You know, just the common sense. If you're walking along and a lady drops a book and you reach down and pick it up, do you kind of expect some kind of a response of gratitude, at least a nod or some acknowledgement that you did something, some way of thanking you? And if you picked that book up and you gave it to her and she just wheeled around and walked off, you would think she's kind of rude, wouldn't you? It would bother you a little bit inside. How many people take the time to say a simple thank you to God? How many times a day do we thank God for what He's done for us? And then secondly, not only does He charge people not properly responding to God by giving thanks, but the second charge is that they claim to be wiser than God is. And we live in a time very much like Paul in Athens, that people are really enamored with science and the understanding of things and wisdom. And it's not uncommon for people to choose our wisdom above God's wisdom. We're more enamored with our explanation of things than the fact that God created them. In fact, much of man's explanation of nature is an attempt to take God out of the equation. You notice that? Even in some cases, we as Christians are so carried away with coming up with a logical explanation for the biblical miracles that if we're not careful, we'll be taking God out of the picture. I mean, if you look at those miracles of God causing the water to stand up and these people walked across on dry land, that's a miracle from God. And we need to let it be a miracle from God. And whenever He sent Peter out to get that fish and he got that coin out of his mouth, that's a miracle. Whenever they cast the net over into the water where there had been no fish before and they caught so many that the nets began to break, that's a miracle. Whenever He gave sight to a blind man, even if He used some mud to put on his eyes, that's a miracle. We don't have to explain away the miracles. We don't have any desire to explain away the miracles. Quite often what we're trying to do is we're trying to create our own God, and that's the third charge. In fact, what we're really trying to do is we're really trying to make ourselves our own God. We're in control of things. We create, at best, a lesser God. We begin to worship and serve, He says, created things, rather than the Creator. How does it make you feel when you sacrifice, really made a sacrifice to help someone? They never say thank you. They act like they did it all by themselves. And when you do hear them tell the story about it, they leave you out and acknowledge someone else's relatively insignificant assistance. And you don't even get an honorable mention. How does that make you feel? Well, how do you think it makes God feel when He's the one who gives us life and breath and everything that we need for our lives? Why do we create our own gods? Because When I create my own God, I create someone I can ignore when I want to. I create a God I can control, a God I can understand, a God I can be indifferent to, a God I can carry around in my pocket or in my head. I create a God that's tailor-made to meet my own wants. And then, given this attitude, here's man's destiny. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust one for another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, deceit, strife, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways to do evil. They're disobedient to their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know that God's righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those things, but they approve of those who practice them. There's man's destiny. Sounds like reading the paper, doesn't it? It sounds very much like our society. And three different times it says, God gave them up. And you know, to me, it's not the most frightening thing about God when I think about his wrath. But to me, the most frightening thing when I think about God is that he would give up on me. That leaves me without any hope whatsoever. And whenever a person is determined to go our own way, to do our own thing, to create our own God. And we won't listen to God when he tries to tell us where we truly are. And we ignore it because we don't want to hear it. Then when we continue in that long enough, in God's time, I can't tell you when that is, but in God's time, he says, okay, I give up. You do your own thing. You go your own way. You stay in darkness if that's where you want to be. And somebody says, well, why doesn't God stop men from doing these things? Why does God let people do such horrific things as happen in the world today? Why did he make us this way? Why does he let us make these wrong choices? Why didn't we look back at some person in history, why didn't God take that person out before he did those kind of things? Well, maybe we should ask the question this way. Why didn't God stop you yesterday before you told a lie that deceived somebody? Why didn't God take you out in your tracks before you slandered some person by gossiping about that person over the phone? Why didn't God do it there? Why didn't God do it then? Why didn't he stop you by cutting off your hands in some thunderbolt of judgment before you cheated on your income tax, before you cheated on that test? Why didn't God stop it there? If God's going to stop evil, why shouldn't he stop it right there? The progression of what God gave men up to in Romans chapter 1, to dishonor their bodies among themselves in sexual sins. And it involved the emotional, the passions, and then it involved the determined will. You remember in your own experiences, you'll recognize that this is always the way that evil moves in our life. The first time you were tempted to do something that you knew was wrong and you went ahead and did it, you wanted to see how it tasted, how it felt, how it looked. It always appeals to the senses and we yield to that temptation, and yet we don't often enjoy it initially. In fact, we feel some real serious guilt about it, very seldom. But we get the sensation, but we don't really like it. It doesn't really taste like we thought it would. It doesn't just really feel like we thought it would. But if we persist in doing that, we move to the second state where we, in fact, really do enjoy it. We like the sensation that we're experiencing, and it becomes pleasurable, and our emotions become involved. And then that moves us to the third stage. We begin to deliberately and willfully choose to practice that thing in spite of the known consequences. And pretty soon, these very things become the mark of our independence. And we start fighting for our right to do those things. And this explains why any movement to reform that kind of activity, to call people back from that kind of activity, is always met with the bitterest of oppositions. Because I demand the right to rule my own life. We need to know this. The world will always fight for its right to sin. Always. And one of the interesting things is that at some point, while we at least felt like initially that we had the power to control that sin, then the day comes when we have no longer the power to control that sin, if we ever did. Now that sin controls us. It's taken control of our emotions. It's taken control of our reasoning, our will, and that's why we fight for it. In verse 32, God's righteous decree is that they who do such things deserve death. And we not only continue to do those things, but we approve those who practice them. I'm glad that's not necessarily the end of the story. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. God's attitude of anger and wrath can be appeased. And you know, we look at this list of sins that I just read, and we look at these people, and it's always them out there. But the truth is, he's talking about us. Every single one of us. We at least were, or we are, somewhere on that road that he described in Romans chapter 1. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, not even one. I heard a story about a father and his wayward son who came home after being absent for years. His father died. He came home for the funeral. And he went to the reading of the will. And as the lawyer began reading the will, it began with a recounting of the son's wayward life. And he got up in anger and he left the room. He refused to hear it. And no one could locate him for some 3 years. And when they finally found him, they told him that his father had left him a significant portion of his estate. But he didn't want to hear what his father had to say. He didn't want to hear where he truly was in his life. Where are you? God asked Adam, where are you? And he's asking you and me today, where are you? It's imperative. God knows where you are. But it's imperative that you know where you are. And if you're not a Christian, you're lost. And that's more tragic than anything you could possibly imagine. And it doesn't matter if there are thousands of other people who are there with you. They're lost too. And God calls you. He has made known certain things to you. And he wants you to respond to those things. If you're not a Christian today and you know what to do to be a Christian, that you need to repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and come to him and be immersed and have your sins washed away and let God send his Holy Spirit to live in your life to help guide you, then he's made that knowledge available to you. What's keeping you from acting on it? And if, as a Christian, you've wandered off of that path that God wants you to walk on, he's calling you back home today. He's making known where you are. And he needs you to know where you are. So as we stand this morning, God is asking you, where are you? I want you to come home while we stand and sing.